let's go ahead and jump right into the Bible study tonight. We're in the book of Revelation, and it's a short series, which is kind of weird because the book of Revelation is fairly long. But in this series, we're only focusing on the letters, seven letters that Jesus sent to seven different churches in the province of Asia. These churches were around during the days of the apostle, and the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was Jesus' pen. In other words, Jesus is writing through the apostle John, who then wound up sending these letters to the churches. And there are seven churches. Each church received a different letter. So what Jesus is doing is he's writing to each church as individual congregations, and you find that he knows their needs, he knows their good points, he knows their not so good points. And to me, just to take a second to think about it, that's encouraging. Jesus knows you. He loves you. And he cares so much about you, so much so that these seven letters to these churches demonstrated he took the time and the energy, to think about it in human terms, to speak to those churches where they needed to be spoken to. That, to me, speaks of his love and his grace. Either way, each of the letters is a different letter, because each of the churches was dealing with different things, so on and so forth. But with that said, as we've seen over the last few weeks, each letter that Jesus wrote had a pattern to it. And this may be review for a lot of you, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. When you understand the pattern that Jesus is using in writing the letter, it helps to bring out what's going on and what he is saying. The first part of the pattern, like any letter, is the greeting. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Hi, it's me." Now, you'll find in each of the greetings of these letters that Jesus uses high symbolism, high imagery to describe himself, which makes sense because the book of Revelation at its core is a work of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is filled with symbols, signs, and imagery. So, for instance, and I've shared this a couple of times over the last few Wednesdays, when you read at the end of the book of Revelation, right, or through as you get into the middle towards the end, you read that armor-plated locusts are going to come and sting a third of the world, or what it was. I can't remember off the top of my head. Chances are he's not talking about literal armor-plated locusts. Those locusts represent something else, some other kind of reality. Could be physical, it could be spiritual, whatever it is, I think that's a good way of understanding the book of Revelation. So Jesus starts off these letters with a greeting. After the greeting, he gives the churches a commendation. In other words, he commends them for doing something well. Well, here's the thing. If I remember correctly, all of the churches received a commendation one way or the other, except for one church. And we saw that church last week. That was the church of Laodicea. That's not a good place to be. This was a congregation that, at least according to the letter of Jesus, had nothing going for them. They were in a very bad way. The other six churches received a commendation. Okay? Well, that's the second part of the pattern, except for Laodicea, unfortunately. The third part of the pattern, then, is Jesus then gave a rebuke or criticism. So the commendation is, hey, you guys are doing this well, keep it up. The rebuke or the criticism is, this is not so good right now in your church. And keep in mind, he's not necessarily speaking to individuals. He's talking to churches as a whole. You're not doing well in these areas. Well, every church received a rebuke except for two, Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna, which we are going to look at here in just a few minutes tonight. So what do you got? You got the greeting, you got the commendation, then you have the rebuke and the criticism. And then the fourth part of the pattern really depends on the commendation and the rebuke and how people respond. It's like this. If there is no rebuke, then it's just an encouragement to stay faithful and keep walking with Jesus. We'll see that tonight in the church in Smyrna. If there's a rebuke, then you've got one of two choices. Repent as a church, and if you repent as a church, then the Lord responds to that. He cleanses, He washes away, and God's presence and the light of His Spirit will continue on in that church. If they did not heed the rebuke and they didn't repent, then Jesus, in essence, would leave. Specifically, His presence, His influence in and through that church, these kinds of things. So obviously, repentance was key for those churches that received the rebuke and the criticism. So that's the pattern: greeting, commendation, rebuke, and then a call to repentance if need be. And the people have a choice. As you read each letter, I believe, one way or the other, the letters end with Jesus saying, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." We have choices to make. Choose to walk with Jesus, choose to not walk with Jesus. Choose to hear and heed His word, choose to not do so. Okay? That reminds me a little bit of the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus is walking through the area, and a rich young guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, what do I need to do to go to heaven?" And Jesus says, "Well, have you kept the commandments?" "I've kept them since I was a boy." "Well, one other thing you got to do: sell everything you got, come follow me." He couldn't do it. In other words, money was his god, wealth, this kind of stuff, and he was not willing to put Jesus above that. The young man had a choice, and what grabs me is Jesus didn't chase him. That's an eye-opener. Jesus loved him. I believe his heart was broken because of it, but he didn't chase him, which should give us pause to at least reflect and ask the question, for those who are rejecting Jesus and walking away, we really shouldn't force them to do anything. It's their choice. Does that make sense? We pray, we encourage, we share, all of that good stuff. But at the end of the day, we have choices to make. So either way, that's the pattern. So if you've got your Bibles, let's jump into this church in Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 8 and go to verse 11. Not a long letter, just a few verses. And we're going to sort of read through it verse by verse, or pattern by pattern, or part of the pattern by part of the pattern. So in other words, we're going to read the greeting first and see what we see. Here's what it says: "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now let's stop there for a second. There's the greeting. Jesus is saying, "Hello, it's me." Okay? And I told you before, go back to verse 8, please. There's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of imagery and symbolism here in this greeting. For instance, it says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last." Where else have you heard that? In the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Interestingly enough, the idea of first and last is also used by the prophet Isaiah back in the Old Testament in prophesying about God. So, the people who received this letter in the church of Smyrna would have understood completely what Jesus was saying here, even though he didn't give his name outright. The second thing I think we get right away, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. What's that speaking of? His crucifixion, his resurrection, right? So, this is Jesus, and he's greeting the church in Smyrna. Let's go to verse 9 now, and we'll jump into the main body of the letter. He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." Now, let's stop there for a second. What I want to do is I want to give you a little history of this city that the church was in. Smyrna was a large, beautiful, and proud city. It was a center of learning and culture and was proud of its standing as a city. One scholar says this: "Smyrna was an outstandingly beautiful city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. It was also a rich city. Smyrna was a great city of trade. It stood at the center of the road which served the valley of the river Hermas, and all the trade of that valley flowed into its markets and found an outlet through its harbor. It had a specially rich trade in wines. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. So, here's a church that is situated in a very wealthy city, yet the church is poor. Not only that, but we also see this was a church that knew affliction. And as you read further on, which we will in a second, you're going to see that this affliction wasn't necessarily disease or sickness or the death of a loved one, but it was persecution. Going back to the idea before that Jesus knows our needs, He knows how many hairs we have on our head, He knows our days are numbered, He knows about everything, and He still loves and cares us, or cares for us. This speaks to that. Jesus knew what they were going through. Jesus knew they were poor. Jesus knew they were struggling. Jesus knew they were afflicted and being persecuted. But He goes on to say, even though this is true of you, yet you are rich. Now, to me, there's a great contrast here. Remember, Jesus is writing to a church in the city of Smyrna. Everybody in that church knew how wealthy the city was. They also knew how poor they were. But Jesus didn't see them in their poverty. He saw them as rich. Now, let's compare this here. Obviously, they're poor, so they don't have a lot of worldly wealth, right? They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of things. And by the way, before we go forward, let's make sure we understand something. Whether or not someone's rich or poor doesn't necessarily have any bearing on the fact that they're a Christian. You can have poor Christians. You can have very rich and wealthy Christians. Having wealth is not a sin. The sin comes depending upon what we do with the wealth. For instance, the Apostle Paul says, "The love of money is the root of many kinds of evil." So it's not so much about having money, it's our thoughts towards it. Do we love it? In essence, is it our God? Does it make us proud? Do we use it to help others? Or do we hoard it for ourselves? Paul said in another place, he says that you who are rich, and he's talking to rich Christians, make sure you're not lording it over other people, but that you're helping those who are in need. So having wealth in and of itself is not sin. It's what you do with that wealth. It's your attitude towards it. It's your motive. Regardless, this was a church that did not have a lot of wealth. Yet Jesus says they are rich. Obviously, He's not talking about wealthy things, is He? He's not talking about material things. He's not talking about money because they're in poverty. So when Jesus says they are rich, He's talking about something different. And what He's talking about is He's talking about it from a spiritual sense. What they had is all they needed, because who they had was Jesus, and they trusted Him. They followed Him, and they were rich because of it. It's interesting contrast, isn't it? Because those in the city who were so well off were actually the ones who were poor, but the ones who were in the church were the ones who were rich, even though they didn't have all of the wealth. So it gives us a little bit of a background here as to what's going on in the church. They're a poor, afflicted church in the middle of a rather well-off city, yet in the eyes of Jesus, which is really all that matters, isn't it? They were rich. They were in a good position, even though they were afflicted and they were poor. So the question then is, what were the afflictions that they were going through? Well, take a look at the next sentence. He says, "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, let's stop there for a second. This is interesting. In the city of Smyrna, there was a group of Jews. Now, here's the interesting thing. When it comes to the people of Israel, they needed to accept Jesus just as much as anybody else did. If they reject Jesus, they are not heaven bound. Okay? And here's a little quote for you. It says, "Historically, we are told there was a large and hostile community of Jews in Smyrna. But this tells us that a true Jew is one who trusts God and believes in Jesus. According to Philippians 3:3, others may be Jews ethnically, which still has its place before God and still does today. But they are not Jews spiritually before God. They need to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Well, this synagogue of Satan obviously was the former. These were Jews who rejected Christ. And because they rejected Christ, they rejected the church. And it seems that the way they were doing this was through slander. Other translations, I believe, translate the word slander as blaspheming or blasphemous. Their words were bringing persecution. Their words were coming against the believers in the church at Smyrna. So this is one of the ways they were being afflicted. People were slandering them. Let's go to verse 10. Because it was about to get worse for this church in Smyrna. It says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Let's stop there for a second. They're already suffering, right? They're in poverty. They're suffering affliction. But it seems that what Jesus is doing is he's prophesying something to them. He's saying something is coming down the road that's going to cause you more suffering. Now, it could be that more of the affliction was coming their way. It could be more of the same. But regardless of what it was going to lead some of their own to prison. Take a look at this. "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days." Wow. What a statement to make. Take a look at it. "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison." So what do we see here? We see that the persecution was not just simply coming from people, but these people were being used and manipulated by the devil himself. It reminds me of an issue and an incident that Jesus found himself in. Jesus was accused of many things, and he finally says to a bunch of the leaders of Israel, he says, "You are of your father the devil," okay, "who is a liar from the beginning." In other words, these Jewish leaders were not truly following God like they thought they were. They were being influenced and manipulated by the devil himself. The same thing's happening here. The devil was using this synagogue of Satan, these Jews who had rejected Christ, to bring the affliction, to bring the persecution against this church. Now, with that said, don't ever forget this. Our battle ultimately is not against people, is it? It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the principalities, the powers, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, well, let me make it personal. 24 years ago, I was under the influence of the evil one. I did not know Jesus. I was separated from God, and I was under judgment. Thank God, his grace broke through, and I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Right? Our response to people who don't know Christ, even people who persecute the church, should be one of prayer and intercession. God, have mercy upon them, just like Jesus did when he was on the cross. Remember when he's on the cross, he looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Why don't they know what they're doing? Because their eyes are blinded. They can't see. They're blinded by the evil one. What they need to do, or need to be, is they need to be blinded by the light. Right? The very light of Jesus. And I might go into that old song by Manfred Mann, "Blinded by the Light." If I do that, just get me off the stage as quick as you can. Does anybody even know that song? Okay, wow. So a couple of you. Rebels. Yes. Oh, my goodness. Bruce Springsteen wrote that song, and Manfred Mann covered it. Isn't that cool? You come to church, and you never know what you're going to learn. You might want to pray for your pastor. Double time, yeah, please, triple time. I'll take triple the prayer. Either way, the point I'm making is that we've got to be careful as a church that we don't respond with evil for evil. We need to respond to evil with prayer, with love, with grace, just like Jesus did when he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them," just like he did in our lives. With that said, let's not put our heads in the sand. there are enemies of the church on earth, and they are humans. Okay? We see this in Africa, in this university with this shooting. They did seem to target Christians. They separated them out and they put them to death. They're enemies. But they need our prayer. They need our intercession. Still, they're working together. And notice the devil would put some of them in prison. And the reason he's doing this is to test them. Are they the real deal? Right? It reminds me of another story. Remember the story, the little story of Job in the Old Testament? Boy, that gives you some deep insight into suffering, doesn't it? Yeah. And I will say this. I don't believe the devil is behind all suffering. But the devil is behind suffering. Job suffered because the devil was the one who brought it to him. What's interesting, and wrap your mind around this one. This doesn't fit into our theology a lot of times. God allowed it. Oh, boy. But I thought God is love. Well, I'll let you wrestle with it a little bit, huh? It's kind of one of those theological conundrums that you look at it and you say, God is about deliverance, and yet there are times when he allows the devil to come in and have his way. Job had three friends who thought they knew what they were talking about. They had no clue. Not only that, but Paul goes into the third heaven, into the very throne room of God. And while he's there, he sees things that would have really made him proud and puffed up. So what does the Lord do? It doesn't even say he allowed it. He says that the Lord sent a messenger of Satan to him, a thorn in the flesh. Wow. And get this, Paul prayed three times that that thorn would be taken. And each time God said no. We don't know what the thorn is. We know what the thorn is, the Greek word. Don't think of it as a little thorn. Think of it as a tent stake. So the description of the pain that Paul was going through is as though somebody took a tent stake and jabbed it through his body. How big's a tent stake? What, 8, 9, 10 inches? So it's not like a prick on your finger. Paul felt like somebody was hammering a tent stake through his body. That's how bad it was. And people are like, well, maybe it was a temptation Paul wrestled with. Some believe it was a physical ailment. I am in that group. And God said, I'm not healing you, Paul, whether it's of your temptation, whether it's persecution, whether it's whatever it might be. A lot of people believe that Paul had bad eyesight. You know, we know he was struck blind. Of course, he received his sight again. Regardless, he had some bad eyesight possibly. I think it's in the book of Colossians that he mentions that a little bit when it came to writing the letter. We don't know what it is. But the one thing we do know is that God did not answer his prayer the way he wanted it answered. God had a different plan. Either way, that's on a little bit of a rabbit trail, bringing it back together. Here we see the Lord allowing the devil to test this church to the point where some of them would be thrown into prison. So the affliction is continuing, and it may have been stepped up a notch as well. And notice that the persecution, the affliction, would last for 10 days. What? I mean, that is really incredibly specific. Or maybe it's not. Remember, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, has a lot of symbolism and imagery. It could be, and there are different thoughts on this, it could be literally 10 days. It could mean more of along the lines of a short period of time. The number 10 in the Bible, like the number 7 and 12, speaks of completeness or completion. And so it could mean that the persecution would last until it's completed, however long that would be. Either way, what we know here is they were going to suffer this persecution with some of their very own being thrown into prison for a specific amount of time. And you get the sense that God was not going to take this away. He told them it's coming. Get ready. This is what you're going to have to deal with. He goes on then to say, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Wow. So what's Jesus doing? He's encouraging them to not quit, to not give up, even in the midst of the persecution, even in the midst of the suffering. I think Paul probably was in the same boat, right? Paul prays three times, take this thorn from me. And God says, no. I'm not going to do it. But my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul learned something. He learned that his strength really comes by grace, and grace is only found in a relationship with Jesus. This church in Smyrna was going to realize the same thing. Earlier on, Jesus says, don't be afraid, right? In the beginning of verse 10, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Well, I'd be really afraid. But we don't have to be. Why? It's not completely spelled out here, but we know the answer. Jesus is with us. He will see us through. Regardless of what it is we're dealing with, Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. So he says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. What's interesting here is the victor's crown, or the crown of life, is speaking in this instance specifically of festivity. So in other words, stay faithful to the end, whether you die or not, and when all is said and done, we're going to have a party together. Isn't that cool? So I would say the same to each of us. We deal with many things. And persecution may very well be coming down the pike for us here in the church in America. We're already seeing more and more and more of it happening. And I'm not trying to be dramatic, but it is what it is, right? Whatever it is we're dealing with, be faithful. Don't give up. Jesus is with you. He will truly never leave you nor forsake you. He will see you through. Sound good? Okay. So notice we had the greeting, huh? Then we had, let me get back to my sheet here. Then we had the commendation, and that's it. No rebuke, no criticism. And it's an interesting thought, because I think sometimes we think when things are going bad, it must mean God's not happy with us. Sometimes you'll find that teaching within the church. If you just had enough faith, you'd never suffer. That's an extreme teaching, but it's out there, isn't it? We've probably all run into it once or twice. Don't drink the old Kool-Aid, okay? Some of the greatest Christians that ever lived suffered. And they did not suffer because of sin necessarily. They didn't suffer because they were doing bad things. They suffered because they were standing for Jesus. Paul, Peter's crucified upside down. Think about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and what they had to endure at the hands of Israel. My goodness. Just because they're suffering does not mean you're not in the will of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it may be the Lord's will for you to go through that at that time. Take comfort, because whether you're suffering or not, Jesus is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. There's one last verse here, and I already kind of alluded to it earlier on, but let's read it. It's verse 11. And this is where we see the choice. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Two sentences. The first one I alluded to before. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The intent there that Jesus is getting at is you've got a choice to make. Hear what I'm saying and do something about it. Respond to it. So what's Jesus saying? Suffering is happening. More suffering is coming. Be faithful to the end. Don't give up. Hear what I'm saying and do it. The second part is kind of interesting. I don't think it's surprising to us at all, but it says the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Victorious meaning not quitting. Victorious meaning walking faithful to the very end, whatever that end is. And if you do that, you won't be hurt at all by the second death. Second death is what? Well, the book of Revelation paints it as the lake of fire. Okay? Lake of fire ends in separation from God for all eternity. So, in other words, if you remain faithful to Jesus, you don't give up, you don't turn your back on him and walk away or whatever it might be, in the end, things are going to look great. You know what it is? It's another encouragement. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I'll bring it back up again because I think it's so important to understand. At its heart, the book of Revelation is one big encouragement letter. Because the entire book was written and sent to Christians who were persecuted in one way or another. Many of them were being persecuted by Rome. And so, what's the message of Revelation? don't quit, don't give up, because in the end, you win. Right? That's it. You win. There's a new heaven and a new earth waiting for you. Hang on. You see? That's the message. That's the heart of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of terrible things in that book. There's a lot of evil that is released upon the world. There's a lot of judgment and wrath that comes down from heaven. But don't ever forget, not only is Jesus saying to us, like he would say to Smyrna, be faithful. Don't quit, even in the midst of hard times. Jesus' desire is still that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. Which kind of brings us full circle again to what we were talking about before. The idea of the devil and the people that he uses. God's desire is that those people who are doing the persecuting would be saved. He doesn't want anyone to be put into the lake of fire. That was not prepared for us at all. He wants us to be with him forever and ever. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why Jesus hasn't come back yet. Right? The scripture says that God is patient, right? Not because he's forgotten us, but because he wants none to perish and all to come to repentance. And so he's patient in his return. I guess people were starting to say, where is this Jesus you were talking about? And people are wondering and worrying, oh my goodness, maybe he's not real. He should be back by now. As though that's our decision, you know. And so the encouragement is God hasn't forgotten us, but he doesn't want anyone to perish. Which, by the way, is why the Lord wants us to be a lighthouse right here at this congregation. He wants us to shine our light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Really profound song. When you think about it, you know, a lot of the kids' songs, they have a lot of the good songs. You know, now you can put some drums to it. You can put some distortion to it, rewrite it a little bit. But boy, oh boy, those songs, man, there's some truth to it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can you be more profound and more biblical than that? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it. Weren't there like movements for these songs or something? Yeah, that'd be a little embarrassing, but hey. God is calling us to be faithful. He's calling us to be light. He's calling us to lavish grace upon those that are around us. At the end of the day, here's a church that did not receive one rebuke. The only other one was Philadelphia. In the midst of that, they were still suffering, but God was with them, and it's a call to faithfulness. And I think that's the call for us tonight. Let's be faithful. And let's encourage one another to be faithful too. What's the scripture say? Let's spur one another on to love and good deeds. And as we do that together, well, I'll just quote what our superintendent in the Pendel District of the Assemblies of God says, Pastor Steve Torville. He says we're better together. And I think that's probably a good place to end. So can we stand together here today? The church in Ephesus had some good things going on. But they were rebuked because they had lost or left their first love. And they needed to return to their first love. I mean, a few weeks ago we saw that meant their love for God with all their heart and their love for neighbor. The church in Laodicea that we saw last Wednesday really didn't have anything going for them at all. It was a bad place to be. The allusions in that letter are Jesus was already outside the door. That's the famous verse, I think, Revelation 3:20, that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He's writing that to a church. So they were having their services, but Jesus was outside. They needed to repent. Here's Smyrna. They didn't have anything to repent of. They just needed to remain faithful. May the Lord, if you take all three churches together, may the Lord help us to remain in that first love. To love God, to love each other, to love our neighbors. May the Lord help us, like in Laodicea, not to trust in riches or wealth, but to trust in the Lord and to open the door up to him. And may we remain faithful to God, even in the midst of persecution. Sound good? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It does not come back void. It accomplishes what you set it out to accomplish. So, Lord, I'm trusting that tonight we needed to hear this message. A message to remain faithful And I think it's apropos because of what's going on right now throughout this world. Temptations abound to greed, to lust, to vengeance, to judgment, anger and bitterness at how we may see the country going, whatever it might be. Lord, we're called to be above those things. We're Americans, but we're disciples of Jesus first. We're called to another kingdom, a kingdom that lasts forever. Help us to be faithful, Lord, even as things around us may be falling apart. Help us to be faithful, even when we're struggling personally or in our marriages or in our families. And help us to never forget that even in the midst of suffering, you're with us and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to encourage you, as we read through these, as we get into each of these letters, read them on your own. Take some other notes. You know, grab a commentary or something like that too, and take underline things and allow the Lord to refresh it over and over again, because I tell you, that's when you really get the scriptures into your heart. So be blessed, be a blessing. Have a great week in Christ.